Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We pray, Lord, even as we come to the opening of the word, Lord, quicken your word, quicken the bearer of your word. May these not be merely words of a mere man. May these be the words of the message of the mighty sovereign as you give them to us in the holy pages of Scripture. It's for your glory, for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, that we preach, that we listen. Amen. Amen. Beloved, the German Nazi war machine launched its blitzkrieg on its lightning attack on Britain in 1940-1941. Hitler initially charged one of his generals to go after the British Air Force to try to take them out as much as possible. And then in August of 1940, Hitler and the Nazi war machine began the bombing on London. For about a month, it was periodic. And then on September 7th, for 57 days straight, bombs were dropped on London every night. And during this time, about 150,000 plus people would go and spend every night in the London tube station for protection. It was a time of uncertainty. But over time, as these large masses of people in the individual stations would congregate, they began to actually develop mini governments at each and every station. They were organized by clergymen, air raid wardens, or even by the sheltering families themselves. They would mark out spaces for children to play, for sleeping, for smoking. They took up collections to buy disinfectants. They organized committees to settle disputes and to try to apply pressure on the authorities for improvements. They even organized a tube station conference to share ideas among the different stations. It was a time of tremendous upheaval. Their lives were radically changed almost overnight from what they had known before. It was during this time period that C.S. Lewis began writing the Screwtape Letters. It was published a year later in 1942. The Screwtape Letters takes the form of a series of letters from the senior demon Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, who was, according to C.S. Lewis in the book, a, quote, junior tempter. Uncle Screwtape mentored Wormwood in his attempt in the book in terms of trying to secure the damnation of a man that was known only as the patient. The book, again, was written at the very same time that those bombs were falling on London. This was the background at which C.S. Lewis wrote this. Now listen to a one-line dialogue between, in the book, fictional, of course, between Satan and Jesus, and see if it strikes home at all for a time such as we find ourselves here. Satan says in the book, quote, "I will cause anxiety, fear, and panic. I will shut down businesses, schools, places of worship, and sports events. I will cause economic upheaval." Jesus, in the fictional account in the book, replied, "I will bring together neighbors, restore the family unit. I will bring dinner back to the kitchen table. I will help people slow down their lives and appreciate what really matters. I will teach my children to rely on me and not on the world. I will teach my children to trust me and not their money and material resources," end quote. Does that strike home at all? When this was brought to my attention yesterday morning, thank you, Mark Palacio, it certainly struck home. Beloved, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Our text today are verses 20 through 28. If you are there, please follow along in Luke as I begin reading, again, chapter 21 and in verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This is the word of God, beloved, that has been read in your hearing. Please attend to it as such. Beloved, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is really at the heart of the Olivet Discourse that Christ gave. And he gave in response to questions that he'd received from the disciples about the temple and about the end times and what would these things look like. And again, this is at the very heart of the Olivet Discourse. And what we see in this passage that God providentially has before us are two superlative end time events. One national and one universal. And these two superlative end time events are accompanied by unparalleled catastrophes. One, again, national, and the other celestial. And what is the purpose statement? What was the purpose that Christ wanted for his original audience? What's the purpose that God wants for any child of God at any point in time, anywhere, in any language, to take away from this? It's not to speculate on dates. It's not to speculate and try to fill in the white spaces that God has not given us about the end times. Rather, it's for our present living right now. In verses 5 through 11, the first message we cover, we saw there that Christ went telescopically from the fall of Jerusalem through the church age all the way into the Gentile and into the tribulation. And he says, the purpose statement there in verse 9 is, "Be not terrified. Stop being afraid." And we could call that Christian calm in the midst of crisis. In verses 12 through 19, Christ there instructs us that the very first thing that will come, even before the fall of and the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70, before that, right from the get-go, there will be persecution. And in the same way that there would be wars and rumors of wars and plagues and famines throughout the entire church age, escalating into the tribulation period, so also the persecution will be the same. Those will be merely the birth pangs. And the kind of center point of that, the application, is in verses 14 and 15. "So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." And we can understand that as Christian confidence in the midst of crisis. And again, both of those are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. But that takes us up to our passage here this morning, verses 20 through 28, which is focused only on the end times, the tribulation, and the second coming of the Son of Man. And the purpose statement for us here is in verse 28, "Straighten up and lift up your heads." We can rightly call this Christian courage in the midst of crisis, in the midst of catastrophe. Well, beloved, let's begin unpacking the wisdom that Christ has for us here, that God has for us here, by looking at the first superlative end times event, namely the desolation of Jerusalem. We see this in verses 20 through 24. Again, this is a national end times event. This is a national catastrophe. And what we see in these first five verses, we see alertness, action, and awe. In a sense, it's kind of a call. It's a subtle call to alertness. It's a direct call to action, and it's also a subtle call to just awe. The first is alertness. And basically what Christ is saying here, it's a call to vigilance. It's a call to be alert, to be vigilant and prepared. In verse 20, We read Luke recording that Christ says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand, her devastation, her destruction." In the parallel passage in Matthew 24, verse 15, Matthew records more fully that Christ said at that time, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and then Matthew, as well as Mark also describes the abomination of desolation, as did Matthew. And then both Matthew and Mark add in black ink, if you will, the divine commentary where they put in parentheses, "Let the reader understand." Let the reader understand. Now, it's interesting. That was something that again, was added by Matthew and Mark at that point under the superintending of the Holy Spirit. We understand that every passage of Scripture, every jot and tittle, could have that qualifier, "Let the reader understand." We understand this because this is the Word of God. It is sufficient. It is authoritative for all aspects of our life. So what are we to make of this place where both Matthew and Mark bring this in here as well? What this flows from, this is the same kind of thinking and understanding that basically they're saying we must use our mind, whether it's a simple mind or a complex mind. If we have enough of a mind to grasp the good news and to put our faith alone in Christ alone and trust in Him for our salvation, then we have a mind that can understand. This is why, for example, in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on from there with instruction that is to be understood and obeyed. Or probably the most often repeated command from Christ is he says, "Let he who has ears to hear, hear." And what he's really saying is, "Let he who has a mind to understand, understand and obey." Or even Romans 12:2, "We are transformed as new creatures in Christ Jesus. As part of our sanctification, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind," is what God says to the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 2. So, all that to say that when it comes to these end times matters, and to be sure, end times eschatology is a complex subject. What this means is when God specifically says, "Let the reader understand," we can't just throw our hands up. We can't say, "Well, I'm a, quote, pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out." We can't do that. He's saying we must pay attention. We must use our mind to grasp this. And he's saying, with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can believe and understand and receive the clarity of these end times teachings, whether it's in the Olivet Discourse, Daniel, the Minor Prophets, the Book of Revelation, or wherever else it might be found. Beloved, also, when Matthew and Mark say, "Let the reader understand," this reinforces that Jesus is giving this Olivet Discourse to his disciples. But it's inscripturated, it's put in the pages of the Scripture for you and me at this point in time, and then it's also for the believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ, that will be alive at the time of the events that we see in verses 20 and forward going to happen. Also, the abomination of desolation. Now again, Luke just says desolation, but Matthew and Mark say the abomination of desolation. This is a direct quote from something that was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12 as well. Let's look at Daniel for a moment. Turn back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel here is prophesying of what is to come, what is to take place. And specifically in Daniel 11, verse 31, you see these words, "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." And you can see the phrase again in chapter 12, verse 11, the abomination of desolation. Now, this is even, remember, Matthew recorded Christ said, when he said the abomination of desolation, Christ's words were, "which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet." And so Christ himself in the Olivet Discourse, as recorded by Matthew and Mark, is quoting Daniel. And he even went so far as to say, when you see that in the holy place, in other words, when you see that in the temple, that's when this will take place. Now, in Daniel, similar in the same way that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse has a telescopic in and out, from the very initial persecution of his followers to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, all through the church age that we're in now, the times of the Gentiles, all the way into the end times, he goes in and out. So also Daniel does the same. And in Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 35 and 36, well, mostly through 35, he is prophesying something that has already taken place and already been fulfilled. There was a Syrian leader named Antiochus Epiphanes that in 167 BC basically went and conquered Jerusalem, reconquered Jerusalem because there was a revolt that was coming up, and went in and slaughtered people, slaughtered men and women, and blasphemed the altar. And in the temple, he set up an altar to Zeus and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. So in Daniel chapter 11, in verse 21, when it says, actually turn back to verse 21, it says, "And in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." All the way from verse 21 through verse 35 in Daniel 11, that is fulfilled historically by the man Antiochus Epiphanes. In verse 35, it even gives us a clue as to the reason. You know, God, why would you allow a calamity like this, an abomination like this, to fall on your chosen nation, the nation of Israel, which is the apple of your eye? He gives the answer in verse 35. "And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." Then verse 36, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god." And it goes on from there. Basically, there are thousands of years in between Daniel 11, verse 35, and Daniel 11, verse 36. Daniel himself, even in his prophecy, telescopes out from the near-term fulfillment, which took place and was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, thousands of years into the future of something that has not yet been fulfilled with the coming Antichrist as well. Which, beloved, this is the exact same thing that Jesus is doing here. Jesus is a couple hundred years after Antiochus Epiphanes. But when Jesus quotes the abomination of desolation, he says it's still coming. What Jesus is saying, in a sense, is that for his original audience, that his disciples, his Jewish disciples, the people in Israel, would have heard of the horrors of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's saying, you've heard that. Understand there is something much worse, more grievous, more blasphemous even coming. So both Daniel and Jesus, after Antiochus Epiphanes, said this atrocity was only a preview of the future abomination. There's no question that there was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy, which really even the prophecy of the Antichrist goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. No question that there is a partial fulfillment historically in Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the same way, because these are the very words of Jesus, there's also no question that there is a future fulfillment as well. Jesus is using, back in here, Luke 21, he's using the past to point to the future. So the Antichrist, and if you're still in Daniel, or I actually turned back to Luke, but if you want to go back to Daniel, I mentioned this before, Daniel 9 verses 26 and 27, this is the beginning of the horrors. This is in the 70th week of Daniel, in the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9, 26, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come," this is the future Antichrist, "will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined." Verse 27, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's the beginning of the prophecy. So, beloved, in Luke chapter 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the background behind what Jesus is describing. This is why we understand in verses 20 through 24, while there is a kind of a near-term application for his disciples at that point in time, he's giving this around AD 30, and in about 40 years, there will be the destruction of the temple that Jesus prophesied back in verses 5 and 6. And you'll notice in verse 20, he says you. He's using the second person. He says in Luke 21, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. And it's interesting, consistent historical records of both Christians as well as non-Christians historians account and recognize and record that the vast majority of Christians that were in Jerusalem when Titus Vespasian came to destroy the temple and to run amok over Jerusalem, the vast majority of Christians did not die. Their lives were spared because they remembered this warning from Jesus as it was recorded, and they fled and they left the city. So there was a near term, but then notice as he goes on in verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he moves, so in verses 5 through 20, it's second person, he's saying you. But then in verses 21 through 27, he uses third person. He's speaking of people because now he's talking about what will take place in the future, which did not yet happen in that destruction in AD 70. So that was Daniel, that was Jesus. Turn for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What does the Apostle Paul have to say about this? He has the same general, of course, thought and line of thought as Daniel and Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it is the day of the Lord, back in verse 2. For the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So Daniel, Jesus, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, John, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, verse 2, John will write well after the destruction of the temple. John wrote the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in his glory around AD 95, some 25 years after the destruction of the temple. In Revelation 11, verse 2, John records, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 3.5 years from the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. So at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, in fact, what kicks off the 70th week of Daniel, what kicks off the 7 years of the tribulation, according to Daniel 9, verse 27, is when the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation is when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, basically puts himself inside the temple and says, worship me, I am God. That's what was prophesied in Daniel. That's what Christ points to in the Olivet Discourse. That's what John is recording in Revelation 11, verse 2, the 42 months, 3.5 years. Or next verse, Revelation 11, verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. And then Revelation 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Beloved, verses 21 through 24 of Luke chapter 21 is not describing the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70. It's talking about the pollution of the future temple in the end times. Let the reader understand. Well, that's the call to alertness. That's the subtle call to alertness. Now, there is a direct call in verse 21 to action. Basically, alertness calls for action. Understanding is demanding safety. Verse 21, then let those, again, this is third person. That gives us a hint that he's shifting from the disciples to the time in the future. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. And we've seen this before, and we've heard this before, I should say. Back in Luke 17, verse 31, we heard there the teaching of Christ where he says, on that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. The point there is there's such a tremendous urgency. Things are going to be so bad that it will be a holocaust beyond holocaust. So bad that if you're up on the roof of your housetop when these things begin to take place, when you go down the stairs on the side of the building, don't even though I'm saying go to the mountains for your safety, don't even go inside the house to get your coat. Run as fast as you can. Delay means death, is the picture that was given back then. We understand this. If you're in a plane crash on water, you don't fiddle around with the overhead bin to try to retrieve your purse or retrieve your briefcase. What Jesus is saying is that devastations are going to come like a tsunami, like a flash flood, like a rapid fire on a massively high wind day that just sweeps across the land. We need to run as fast as we can, as fast as they can. Well, he continues, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It was interesting, a few years ago, I saw a headline, and I appreciated the heart behind the headline. What it said was, it said Christians, or I think it said believers, surround the church to protect it. I think it was either in China or some other country where some governing authorities were wanting to come and burn down the building where they met for their worship service. And again, the headline said, believers surround the church to protect it. No. The church surrounded the building to protect it. The church is the people. We are the church, the gathering of the body of Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is, die for the gospel. Well, not here, but we know he says elsewhere, die for the gospel, yes. Die in Jerusalem, no. No. That's the call to action. There's a third call, again, a subtle call, after alertness, action, and that's a call to awe. And it's a question, well, how bad is it going to be? If we know Daniel, we can read Daniel. There's other portions of the Old Testament that we can read, but how bad is this going to be? This is, in a sense, marking, as we understand this pivotal point here, the end of the day of man, and it's beginning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. In Mark's record of the Olivet Discourse at this point, Mark 13, verse 19, it says, those days will be a time of tribulation. And this is where we move into this unparalleled national catastrophe that will fall. And in verse 23, we see, because these are days of vengeance, days of punishment, of revenge, of retributive justice. The word translated as vengeance here, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, you read the words avenging of wrong. Same word, vengeance avenging. Or 1 Peter 2, 14, God's talking about punishment of evildoers. Again, it's the same word. And the point here is things are foreordained by God that before they get permanently better, which they will, even here on earth, they're going to get much, much better. Worse. Why? Well, at the end of verse 23, Luke 21, in order that, so that, purpose statement, all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so we can ask the question, what has been written? And this would fill volumes of the Old Testament, a small sampling, Zephaniah 1, verse 15, talking about this day. God says through the prophet Zephaniah, it is a day of wrath, is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30, verse 7 records or wrote, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress." Or Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, because it was given over for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years for this day of distress," there at the beginning of Daniel chapter 12. Back here in Luke, in verse 23, Christ continues about this unparalleled national catastrophe. He says, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days." Woe. This is intense hardship or distress. It's expressing disaster and horror. And he continues, "For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." So this is where we understand there are wars, there are rumors of wars, there are plagues, there are famines, which will escalate in the end times. There will be wars, there will be the anger, the wickedness of man, but what will be unfolding predominantly during that time period is the wrath of God. And this reminds us, friend, if you are here listening to this, please understand when God speaks about judgment, he is serious about judgment, and he is serious about what he says, and so is Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd. There is no one even remotely close that loves the way Christ loves, and it's out of this love that he gives us these warnings. The same kind of warning describing the wrath of God that God gave through the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:5, where he says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Or Revelation 19, verse 15, with this vivid picture of when the Son of Man, when Jesus comes in his second coming, he will come not in humility, but he will come in glory. He will not come to be killed, but he will come to kill. Revelation 19, verse 15, "From his mouth," and this is speaking of Christ, "comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And then finishing up in verse 24 of Luke 21, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And beloved, since around AD 30, when Jesus made this prophecy, the nation of Israel and Jerusalem has more often been under the foot of the Gentiles. Jerusalem has been more often under the foot of the Gentiles than controlled by Israel. So, the desolation of Jerusalem, the second superlative end times event, is the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. There was a national upheaval of Israel, but the coming of the Lord is immediately preceded by a celestial upheaval of the heavens. And what we see in these last verses is we see, again, catastrophe, we see coming, and then we see courage. We see courage. Because the terrible day of the Lord, the second coming, we understand, even from what we just read in verses 21 through 24, will be a calamitous and terrifying time for those who are unprepared. The message here at the beginning of the glorious good news, the glorious teaching of the second coming of Christ, is that for those who are unprepared, there will be no place to run, no place to hide, no place to escape notice or judgment. There's not a two-minute warning before the final trumpet blows. Verse 25, "And there will be signs." Now, the signs that we'll read in a second are not characteristic of this age we're in. These are signs that take place right at the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 25 continues, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the word shaken there, it's a violent shaking. It's like a boat in the middle of a great storm on the sea being tossed up and down and shaken about. And basically what he's saying here, this celestial upheaval, that all the central bodies and mechanisms of the universe will seemingly lose their equilibrium and become completely unhinged. We read elsewhere in Revelation and in other parts of the Old Testament, the sun goes black, the temperature changes are cataclysmic, stars begin to fall from the sky like shaking the overripe fruit from a tree. The whole universe begins to fall apart, to disintegrate, is what is he saying right here. Sun, moon, and stars, this cosmic upheaval that is the sign that the Son of Man is coming. And this is, interesting, the direct, almost antithesis of what God tells us in Colossians 1:17, where we read there that he, meaning Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So while the whole universe is falling apart, all of a sudden, well, actually, the universe right now is not falling apart. Is not falling apart. The heavenly bodies are controlled by the upholding power of the Lord. But then, all of a sudden, the Lord lets go. And that's when things begin to fall apart. And friend, understand this too. These signs aren't for people to get ready. As I just indicated, if you're not ready at that point in time, it's too late. These signs are simultaneous with his coming. That's why, for example, Matthew, in Matthew 24:30, in his parallel account, recorded this teaching of Jesus. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's the catastrophe. That's the celestial catastrophe. But now we come from the bleak, dark, frightening news to the good news. We move from the catastrophe to the coming in verse 27. We understand, even I was reading a newspaper article, and they gave the date of, I think it was maybe one of the past plagues, and of course they don't say AD, Anno Domini, Year of the Lord, they say CE, Common Era. And we understand that they can say BCE, before Common Era, and Common Era, CE, instead of BC and AD, but they can't escape from the fact that all of the world, or at least all of the Western world, marks their calendars by the first coming of Christ. It is the most significant event in all of human history up to this point in time. But the second coming is even better. Again, because he's not coming as the lamb to be slain, he's coming as the victorious lion. He's not coming to wear a crown of thorns on his brow, but he's coming with many diadems. He's coming as king. And what we see is that he will come personally and visibly. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man, he himself personally will come, and they will see him. He's coming personally, and he's coming visibly. And we can ask the question, who are they? Is it a select few? Remember the warning that Christ gave back in verse 8. He said, see to it that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When he comes back, every eye will see him. In fact, Revelation 1, verse 7, at that point, John said, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. The point there is every eye on earth. So his coming is sudden, and his coming is unmistakable. It is visible, and everyone on earth will know that he has come. So he will come personally, visibly. He will come powerfully and triumphantly. Verse 27 of Luke 21 continues, he's coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So he's coming with great power. He's coming as the triumphant king. Beloved, when he came the first time, his coming was in obscurity. He was born as a baby in a manger. There was a godly young couple that was told that he was coming. There were a few other people. There were some shepherds. There were a few magi that his birth was announced. But for the most part, the vast majority of the world didn't know that he was there. But not so the second time. In his second coming, it will be unmistakable. And by the way, beloved, if you're in Christ, if you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, if you're born again, if you're a daughter or a son of the Most High God, we come with him. We are revealed with him. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Or Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. That's his church. And the question in the context out the question in the context out of this is, are you ready for the second coming? Are you ready to die? Because if he doesn't come for us, then we will go and stand before him. And he will either receive us as Savior, or he will judge us as judge. So catastrophe coming. Lastly, courage. Courage. This is a call to courage. We finish this part here, and all three of these sections that we've covered here, we are drawn back to, even as we're considering these end time events, the question is, what would God have of us at any point in time as followers of Christ? This is a call to courage. This is a call to hope. And by the way, this is, we move from the third person description of the people in verses 21 through 27. Now we go back to a second person again. He's saying, you. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads. You straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption. That's the liberation, the emancipation of a slave from bondage, of a prisoner from prison. Also, Daniel 12, verse 1. I read this before, I cited this before. Remember, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. The rest of the verse continues, Daniel 12, 1, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Beloved, it's the same message. It's the same message God gave even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he was pronouncing initial judgment on sin. It was the same message through the prophet Daniel, the same message of Jesus, the same message for us all, even here today. Our redemption is drawing near. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the promise, that's the certainty, that's the truth. The application, the command, again, is straighten up and lift up your heads. This is Christian courage in the midst of crisis at any point in time, and right here, right now for us. May we show to our neighbors we are not fearful. May we show them we trust in the Lord. Whatever level of social distancing and separation and all these things are right and appropriate, and especially if you are around people with compromised immune system and elderly people and so forth, whatever that looks like, we trust the Holy Spirit to work that out in your life. But, beloved, let us demonstrate to our neighbors, to our family members, parents to your children, that you have confidence and trust and courage, even in a time such as this. The attitude of the Christian should always be that of a lifted head, with a lifted countenance, with a light upon our face. We can't enter into the counsels of God We might ask sometimes, why this, why that, how could that be? How can I, if you're in the restaurant industry, my heart, or the hotel industry, or so many industries that are radically, massively impacted by this, my heart goes out to you, and it's a horrible time of trial and turmoil, and we understand that. And we want to minister and do what we can as a body of Christ, but beloved, trust the Lord in all things at any point in time. God knows. People want things to get better. God says they will get better. But he does say before it gets permanently better, it will get a whole lot worse. And for us, kind of spanning across all the teaching and the Olivet Discourse we've had so far, discouraged, disheartened, depressed, stressed, that's not an option. This is part of God's sovereign plan, which he foreordained before he even spoke the universe into existence. And remember this, beloved. Pressures from God, stress is our sinful response to the pressure that God allows into our life. I'll close with a story. One of the most gifted preachers in the early church was a man named John Chrysostom. And the name Chrysostom was given to him. It comes from two Greek words, chrysos and stoma, meaning golden mouth. They called him golden mouth because he was such a power. He wasn't just a powerful orator. He was a powerful expository preacher. And because he preached the word of God, of course he came to fall in disfavor with the rulers. And there was one particular empress that was going after him. And it was reported to John Chrysostom that he's going to be brought before the trial and the tribunal and perhaps suffer for it even to his life. And when he was told of this, this was his response. John Chrysostom said, quote, "What can I fear? Death? Christ is my life, and I gain by death. Exile? The earth and all its fullness is the Lord's. The loss of my wealth? We brought nothing into the world, and we can carry nothing out." And he finishes, "Thus all the terrors of the world are contemptible in my eyes, and I smile at all its good things. Poverty I do not fear, riches I do not seek, death I do not shrink from." End quote. Beloved, that's the kind of heart that we need to have, the trust. We need to be wise, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. We need to be wise, but we need to be trusting, faithful, and may God bless us with this. May God grant us this kind of heart, a heart of calmness, a heart of confidence, and a heart of courage. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for the entire Bible, Lord. We praise you that you have given us the mind of Christ at our fingertips. Thank you for the resources that we have, the freedom for worship and the freedom for access to your word and the freedom for fellowship we enjoy in this land. Lord, we pray that in all things we would grow always in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. And Lord God, for those that are maybe watching that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, we pray that you would pierce their heart with your imperishable seed of your word. Help them to realize your promise. Help them to realize and acknowledge their standing as a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and help them to run to you as a forgiving, loving Savior. And we praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do say that anyone that comes to you, you will receive them to yourself. You will forgive them for their sins. You will adopt them into the family of God, and he or she will be a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things will come. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, that we sing, that we do all these things. And all of God's adopted children, wherever they may be, say, Amen.